Well, it seems appropriate that having just passed the first day of fall this past week, we turn now in Genesis 3 to the fall of man. Even our seasons tell the story of redemption. Fall leads to winter and death, which awaits spring, a new season of life and resurrection. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 this morning. Genesis 3, 1 through 19. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Christians often refer to this passage as the fall of man. Perhaps that's the heading that you have in your Bible. But why is it called the fall? It was because this was the moment that humanity first fell into sin. As a result, they fell out of or from God's perfect glory and life. And this week, we're going to look at the first half of that equation, the fall into sin in verses 1 through 19. And then next week, we're going to look at the second half of that equation, the fall from God's perfect glory and life in verses 20 through 24. I divided my sermon this morning into three main points which explain the root, the result, and the remedy of man's fall into sin. If you're taking notes, that's where we're going. Verses 1 through 13, we see that the root of sin is disobedience to God that stems from doubting God's word and God's goodness. Secondly, verses 14 through 19, the result of sin is conflict, pain, suffering, and death. And finally, in verse 15, we're going to rewind the tape, as it were, we see that the remedy of sin is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." In this verse, we're introduced to a character that we haven't yet met in the narrative. It takes a reading, actually, of the whole Bible to figure out exactly who this is. A clue comes to us from the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, where we read about the end of all things. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. From this verse, we see that the serpent, in verse 1, is Satan, disguised as one of God's creatures. For the rest of the scriptures, we can surmise that at some point before the events in chapter 3, Satan had already been banished from heaven because he had attempted to elevate himself to God's equal. Same thing he's going to tempt mankind with. See, Satan was originally created as good, as a beautiful angel. But instead of obeying God, he led a cosmic rebellion against God and he tried to usurp him. So God responded by throwing Satan down. When Satan fell, the Bible says that he took a third of the angels with him. The Bible calls demons. Now, someone who is first coming to this narrative might not know this backstory yet, which is why the serpent here is called more crafty in verse 1. He's also described as talking in this passage. It's unusual in the Bible for animals to talk. The description of the serpent as crafty is meant to put us on alert. We need to pay attention to what this serpent is up to. And already in the mire of rebellion, Satan had his sights set on the crown of God's creation, humanity. He wanted to bring Adam and Eve, God's image bearers, down into the muck of rebellion with him. So he goes about doing so by subverting God's creation order. See, the animal kingdom was originally put in subordination to humanity. And God had given Eve to Adam to lead the family. What does Satan do? He subverts it. He turns all that on its head. He takes on the guise of a serpent who is meant to be in subjection to Adam and Eve. And he approaches not the leader of the couple, but the helper. He inverts God's good and original design. He comes for Eve. We'll keep reading in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Sinister words. Here we see the beginning of Satan's tactic to get Eve to sin. And all revolves around getting her to doubt God's word and God's goodness. In this passage, we're actually going to see that God's word is quoted three different times. Once by the serpent, once by the woman, and once again by the serpent. But each time, there is something a little bit off about the quotation. The first time here, Satan quotes God's word in the form of a question, and he modifies God's command. You see, God didn't actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." He turned that into a negative. In fact, God said, "Surely eat of every tree in the garden." That's what God said to the man and the woman. Except, God said, one tree. But already, Satan is casting doubt on God's word for Eve by questioning it. Did God really say? You see, sometimes questions are more than just a curiosity. Sometimes questions are a form of doubt themselves, or worse, a form of rebellion. You ever had someone ask a subversive question? When you confront them about it, they just say, "I'm just asking questions here." As if their question is harmless. Now, the first step in doubting God's word and God's goodness is questioning them. Just asking questions here. Does the Bible really teach that there's a hell? Just a question. Does the Bible actually teach that homosexuality is wrong? It's a question. Does the Bible really say you should not commit adultery? And that even to look at a man or a woman with lust in your heart is to be guilty of that sin? Did God actually say? This is the first step down the road to disobedience. Look how Eve responds in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" It's the second time this passage that God's word, God's command, is referred to. This time, God's word isn't questioned, it's distorted. To begin with, Eve actually downplays the provision and the lavish grace of God. God said in Genesis 2:16 that they can surely eat of every tree of the garden. She's left out that emphasis, that surely, how freely they have access to it. She could have here contradicted the serpent with God's actual words. Instead, she decides to paraphrase them. Then, to make matters worse, Eve adds to God's command. You see that? God never said anything about touching the tree. What does she say? "Neither shall you touch it." Where'd that come from? Either Eve added that, or maybe Adam added it when he told the command to Eve, just as an extra measure of protection. Either way, instead of paying close attention to the actual words of God, they've added to them part of their own system. What's it called when we add additional commands to God's word to be obeyed? It's legalism. It's just as deadly as ignoring God's commands, or antinomianism. The extra measure of protection, don't even touch it. It doesn't keep them from disobedience, does it? It just takes their minds off of God's actual word, his actual command. The third thing Eve does in her response is she actually weakens the penalty that God said would happen. Shows that she didn't take it as seriously as God presented it. God had said, "They will surely die." Whereas Eve just says, "They're going to die." It's actually hard to see this without looking at the original Hebrew. God's original command is emphatic. "If you disobey, dying you will die." That's what God said. But Eve just says, "Lest we die," almost as an afterthought. It's another way we doubt God's word. We doubt his holiness, his character, his severity against sin. Well, how does the serpent respond? Look at verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Okay, it's at this point that the serpent just comes out and flatly denies God's actual word. He literally says the exact opposite of what God had commanded. "No, you won't surely die. God had said, you will surely die." The serpent says, "Nope, you're not going to surely die." After you've questioned God's word enough, or you've ignored what it actually says for long enough, maybe you just take for granted what people tell you is in God's word, you don't read it for yourself, this is where you're going to end up. Straight up denying God's word. And when that happens, we start to deny God's goodness. Notice what the serpent does next. He questions God's motives, his goodness. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God." You see, the serpent is framing God's good command as something that's holding Adam and Eve back. He's keeping them from some good thing. How wicked is that lie? They had everything. Everything. Here the serpent is saying, "Look what you don't have. You're not like God." That's adding insult to injury, isn't it? They were already like God. They were made in his image. But instead of replying with God's word, instead of trusting God's goodness, the serpent's temptation worked. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I think it's remarkable the amount of space that Genesis 3 gives to that dialogue between the serpent and the woman versus how much time it spends telling us of their actual sinful act here in verse 6. It's like it's saying the battle was lost when the serpent convinced Eve and then Adam that God's word is not good, and neither was God. It says that here in verse 6, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So instead of trusting God's goodness, his word, Eve trusts what? Her own heart. Listen to your heart. Her own desires. Her own senses. She trusted in herself, that she could decide whether this is good or bad. See, that's where she first sinned. Not in eating, but in desiring what God had forbidden. It's the first sin. And the act of eating from the tree is just a manifestation of her prior sinful desire. The serpent promises Eve wisdom. But what does Proverbs 9:10 say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Instead of fearing God, trusting God, fearing God for wisdom, she trusted in her own self to seek wisdom from this tree, the only one that God had forbidden, and she ate it. And then verse 6 says that she gave the fruit to Adam. It's funny, as almost an aside, it just says that Adam was there with Eve. What in the world was he doing this whole time? As the leader of the marriage, Adam should have intervened, whipped that snake, kicked him out of the garden. Instead, he stands by passively, letting his wife be accosted by evil personified. Men, this is what happens when you neglect your duty to lead, provide, and protect. Adam was charged with working, keeping the garden. Surely included keeping out threats. But his failure led to their failure. Instead of leading his family into following God's commandments, Adam followed his wife into sin. The rest of the story unfolds like a tragedy. Adam and Eve had listened to the serpent instead of God. They had doubted God's word and God's goodness to them. And look what happens in verse 7. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The end of chapter 2, we read that Adam and Eve were described as naked and unashamed. It's a good thing. But now, because they have defied God's command, they had indeed gained that knowledge of good and evil. They knew evil now. They lived evil. They saw in themselves the potentiality for great evil. They were ashamed. They tried to cover it up. That feeling of nakedness and shame points to the beginning of the disunity and the division, the enmity that would follow from this fall. You see, they were now afflicted with shame in the presence of one another, shame in the presence of God. Their sinless relationships had now been tainted. Look with me at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Verse 8 is almost a picture of the paradise that they lost in the midst of this tragic fall. This is what they had: God, access to God, walking in the cool of the day, the Garden of Eden, paradise. Now it's all shattered. God came looking for the couple. I think it's instructive to see who he calls for. He doesn't call for Eve. He called to the man, Adam, "Where are you?" He comes looking for the leader of the family. God knew where Adam and Eve were. He called to them because he wanted them to see where they were. They weren't there walking with him. They were cowering in fear behind the trees that God had given to them for his goodness. This is what Adam recognizes. Look at verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God knows the answer to all these questions. He's asking them. It's like the parent who confronts the kid with chocolate all over their face and got into the candy without permission. You ask him, did you get into the candy? You already know the answer to that question. What is it? It's a chance at confession, reconciliation. Make things right. The first Adam, he attempts a dodge. It's almost comical what he says here. Verse 12. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, the tree. I ate because of her. You know the one that you gave me, God? Does that sound familiar? How often do we blame God for our own sin? Maybe we want to shift the blame to somebody else. They did it. They made me do it. But he also confesses in the very end, even though quite sheepishly, he says, I ate. Yes, God, I disobeyed. I ate. The Lord turns to Eve in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She responds like Adam did, attempts to blame shift. It was the serpent that deceived me. But there's a confession there too. I ate. I disobeyed. God's response in the following verses shows that there is some blame to go around in that situation. He's going to hold the serpent accountable for the deception. He's going to hold Eve accountable. He's going to hold Adam accountable. But the fact that there's blame to go around does not excuse personal culpability. God does address the serpent, Satan. He does deal with him. But we are responsible for our own actions. Even if somebody else contributes to the circumstances of our own sin, at the end of the day, we are all sinners. We all deserve punishment of our own sin. Well, this is the root of sin, disobedience to God that stems from doubting God's word and God's goodness. Verses 14 through 19, we see the result of sin, conflict, pain, suffering, and death. First, God confronts the serpent in verse 14. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We think of this section in the fall as the curse. There's actually only two objects that receive God's curse in these verses. It's the serpent and the ground in the later verses. Mankind will experience the effects of the curse, but God does not curse directly the man or the woman. But he does curse the serpent directly, curses the serpent above all other animals. Here, we could see the beginning of mankind's phobia of snakes, the age-old enmity and fascination mankind has with serpents and dragons. The serpent in the rest of the Bible becomes the personification of Satan and evil, reminder of what happened in the beginning with the rebellion. It's good that we have objects that represent evil in stories and literature and art. We shouldn't want to embrace what has historically been associated with evil. But then in verse 15, God says there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman and his and her offspring. In this verse, we read about the promise of conflict between God's people and the rest of the world. It's not just a prophecy that men won't like snakes. Instead, there will be two kingdoms that will be at war from now on. It's what St. Augustine calls the city of God and the city of man, what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of darkness. Right here at the very beginning, it's the manifestation of good versus evil on the earth. This conflict will sweep up every living thing. Enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman can be traced all the way through Scripture. God's people are described as opposed to Leviathan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, their offspring. That's why we see John the Baptist opposing the Pharisees by calling them, "You brood of vipers." What is a brood of vipers? It's offspring of snakes. That's why Jesus says to the Jews who are opposed to him, "Your father is the devil." He's rooting that here in Genesis 3. It's the beginning of that conflict. It's a conflict that remains today. There's two types of humanity. It's God's people in the seed of the woman, and God's enemies in the seed of the serpent. Which are you? I hope you're God's people, the seed of the woman. But then God turns to the woman and he tells her how the curse of sin will affect her particularly, women particularly. It says in verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" By singling out pain and childbearing, God is actually showing how what she was created for as a helpmeet to Adam, be fruitful and multiply, to help him do that. It's going to be made harder by sin. And then God tells her that conflict will arise within her marriage. Eve was created to be a helper for Adam. Adam was created to lead her in a benevolent way. But now, because of sin, there will be conflict in that relationship. The woman will now desire what the husband has, to master him, to usurp his rule. And the husband will not respond with kindness and gentle leadership. He's going to instead try to rule her harshly. This will be how their sinful tendencies show up because of the curse of sin. That harmonious, complementary relationship now rife with conflict. This is why when Paul comes to Ephesians 5 and teaching about marriage, the Christian church, he actually addresses those two sinful tendencies here in the curse. What does he say in Ephesians 5? "Wives, resist sin and the curse and submit to your husbands. Don't have desires that are contrary to him, that are going to try to overthrow his leadership." How are husbands supposed to respond? Husbands, you're to love your wives, not rule over them with an iron fist. See, the curse is a result of sin, but through God's grace and man's redemption, the curse can and will be rolled back, even in the microcosm of our own lives. And finally, God turns to the man, to Adam. To him he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam, instead of leading his wife into obedience, God said he listened to the voice of his wife, followed her into sin. Men, husbands, you are called to lead your family into obedience to God, not to follow somebody else into disobedience. So God here curses the ground, the Adamah, because of the sin of Adam, Adam. Here we see God again showing that what Adam had been created to do, He was supposed to work and keep the ground to cultivate it. That's now going to be made harder because of his sinful rebellion. Now, instead of it working with him to produce food for him to eat, the ground will literally oppose him with thorns and thistles. The work now will be harder, requires sweat and toil. See, right here is the frustration, the origin of that frustration with work. We were not created originally to be idle, to do nothing. We were created to work with God's creation, in God's creation. But now, because of the curse, because of sin, God's creation sometimes opposes our work. It's part of that curse. We are tasked with trying to roll back the curse wherever we can. So we seek to work and to provide with God's redemption. Then, finally, God reminds Adam of the surety of his original command to him, that word that they should have paid more attention to. God says, "You will return to the ground as dust." Now, because of their sin, Adam and Eve will die, just as God said they would. Because Adam and Eve transgressed God's law. And in that way, the serpent's word is proved false. God's word is proved true. They will surely die. But not before God acts redemption. It's the final point of my sermon this morning, the remedy for sin. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, that last word of curse is not really the final word, is it? Do you catch the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? We can imagine Adam and Eve listening to God as he curses the serpent. God's calling to the serpent. He's saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." We can imagine Adam and Eve hearing that and having a glimmer of hope. You mean we're not going to die today? There's going to be ongoing conflict, meaning we're going to live some more? And then we're going to have children? I'm going to have offspring? And then there's a promise. Future generations. They will not be completely cut off because of their sin. They're going to experience a portion of God's grace in living. They will die one day, but not today. The word offspring, like our word seed, can refer to a singular offspring or a plural group of offspring. You might ask, which is it in the first stanza? Your offspring. Is it your seeds or your seed? The question's answered in the next stanza. An even more enigmatic promise. God says, "He," that is the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head, snake, and you shall bruise his heel." The church fathers referred to this verse as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in the Bible. See what God is telling the serpent here? He's telling him that the woman will have a seed, an offspring, who will come and crush his head. It's noteworthy for a number of reasons. The seed of the woman here is singular. But notice, he's not opposed to the serpent's offspring, but to the serpent himself. Foretells of a future conflict, wherein the seed of the woman will encounter the serpent. And we find a battle here foretold. It's going to be an uneven battle. The seed of the woman will come out on top. He's going to deliver a head wound to the serpent, a mortal blow. But the serpent will only bruise his heel, a wound that can be recovered from. You see the grace of God in this promise? Even in cursing the serpent, punishing Adam and Eve for the rebellion, God foretells his plan of redemption. And Adam and Eve are left not without hope. You see, they can trust in God's promise that he will indeed one day send a son, a seed of the woman, who will win this battle once and for all. They just don't know how long it's going to take. Will it be one of their sons? One of their sons' sons? Or their son? It's the question that animates Israel throughout the Old Testament. It's a question they keep asking as they hear this promise. They look forward to the fulfillment. Everyone hoping in this gospel promise and the grace of God who would come to defeat the enemy. It's actually the promise that undergirds Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin, the woman who will conceive a son. And it's this promise that's backloaded Matthew's words in Matthew 1, 21 through 23 with so much hope. We read these earlier in the service, but listen again. It says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. See, the virgin, the woman, Mary, will have an offspring, a son. And he's here now. He's come to crush the head of the serpent. He's come to be Emmanuel, God with us again. God came walking in the garden once again, in the cool of the day, this time not to ask, "Where are you? What have you done?" But to say now, "Here I am. Look what I've done." In place of the first Adam who succumbed to Satan's temptations, who twisted God's word, now Jesus, the last Adam, overcomes, perfectly quotes God's word, and obeys it in the face of Satan's temptation. And in the place of Adam and Eve who took and ate from the forbidden fruit, Christ gives his holy body for us. And he says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of God's holy promise that he kept." Let's pray together.